Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your gospel. You are faithful to your word. You are faithful to your son, Jesus. We thank you that though frail we are, though weak I am, that you are strong and your character is shown forth in your gospel and in your word. Thank you, Father, that you've allowed your message, your word to sound in the mouths and with the voices of men. And Father, we thank you for the work you're doing in Portland, Father. We thank you that there are other churches that are experiencing a revival of their pulpits, Father. We thank you for Selwood Baptist this morning, Father, and Pastor Jeff Lacine there. We pray for him as he preaches your word faithfully. Father, we pray for Hinson Baptist, and we thank you for them. We thank you, Father, for Spring of Life Church that you've recently planted in downtown Portland. Father, we thank you that you have many more people to bring in this city. And so you have not abandoned her pulpits. You have not abandoned your church here, Father. We thank you and pray that you strengthen me this morning to be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be in Luke 4 starting in 42. We'll be reading there through 5:11. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And when he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I absolutely love the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. Who here's read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay. The rest of you, you should go out and buy it today. And adults, if it's been some time since you've read it, go ahead, pick that up and just start reading it again, because you'll be blessed with things that you never knew were in there. That just the maturity and years that have surpassed, you're just like, oh, a couple of years ago, I pick it up again. I was in the fifth book, The Horse and His Boy. Like, I'm reading about Aslan's goodness and his wisdom, and I just start tearing up, and I'm, you know, in a coffee shop or whatever. I'm like, my eyes are sweating, you know. It's good. But I encourage you to pick that up. But just so you know, I'm going to give you a spoiler here. So, spoiler alert. Book 7, the last book, is called The Last Battle. And in that, the Pevensey children, they find themselves, they're no longer children, but they find themselves in the Narnian world once again. There's a train wreck that they're in, and they're suddenly transported to Narnia. And they're celebrating, there's joy as Aslan's defeated his enemies, and they move further in and further up. But someone's absent. Susan is conspicuously absent during this time. Someone asks, hey, there's four of the original kings of Narnia. Where's Susan? And comes the reply, oh, Susan. She's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. And she is no longer a friend of Narnia. It's a haunting line, isn't it? It points out how trite and trivial things can just dominate our focus and crowd out that which is of greatest importance, that which is of most importance. Nylons, lipstick, and invitations. So maybe you're quick to the punch and you're like me and you're a navel gazer and you're already like, oh, I feel it, you know. And so maybe you're there, but this is also something we can do as a church. Is this something, you know, as a church we can crowd out the most important things with things that might be very good. And we forget them and we neglect them, our first priority, our first love. I remember well in undergrad, I interviewed during the summer with this missions organization that specialized in urban missions. And so I go and they wanted me to experience 2 days there before the interview. And so I go and we're feeding the homeless and we're going to the Section 8 housing projects and we're playing with the kids. And then we go to the food bank and we're unloading trucks. And then we hold hands with everyone and we pray a vague non-denominational prayer. And people are hugging each other, you know, at the end of the day. And we go back to the office and sit down for an interview. And it was there behind closed doors that for the first time all day was the first reference to the gospel. One of the site leaders, she's excited about what happened during the day. And she just erupted. She said, man, that was on the tree. On the tree. And I said, what is on the tree? What are you talking about? And she said, well, that's how I say awesome, because, you know, if something's awesome, it's on the tree, because Jesus was on the tree and it was awesome. It was a little repulsive. I probably didn't react well to that. I did not get the job. But I suddenly realized in that moment, I had not been about the gospel all day. I'd been about feeling good for, you know, doing these things and helping these people and, man, suppressing some of that guilt that was going on with the good deeds I was doing that day. But I hadn't once mentioned the gospel. I hadn't once thought I was doing this out of affections for Jesus. We can do that as a church, can't we? Even supposed evangelical churches, I've been in places where they've said, hey, could you not preach the gospel at this time? Hey, could you not do that? I've been to supposed evangelical churches and listened to baptism testimonies that did not mention sin, did not mention repentance, and did not mention Jesus. We can absolutely do this. We can do this in the way that we might come to church, we might do all these good things and to feel good about ourselves. And forget that the only righteousness we have is in Christ, not in being deacon, not in being elder, not in serving the body, not in reading our Bible, not in any of those things, but in Christ who God sent in his goodness to rescue us. So from this text today, I want us to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ must remain at the center of our lives. It must remain at the center of our focus, and it must remain at the center of Lake Bible Church. I want to do this in 3 points. If you're taking notes, 1, the gospel / the word of God came to us from Jesus. He gave it to us. Number 2, the gospel / word of God creates the church. Borrowed that from a pastor named Mark Dever in Washington, D.C., the gospel, the word of God, creates the people of God. Number 3, the gospel, parenthesis, word of God, is entrusted to the church. So let's dive in here. Number 1, the gospel, the word of God, comes to us from our Lord Jesus. Right at the beginning of our text here, in 42 and 43, the crowds are following Jesus and they're excited that he's there and they want to keep him around them. But he says, look, I must go and preach the, what does it say there? Good news, right? Good news. I must preach the good news. Well, that's another way to say gospel. The actual word there, euangelion, is the word for the gospel. And so he's saying, I must preach this to the people and this is the purpose for which I have come here. And so maybe that puzzles some of us. He's preaching the gospel, but he's fulfilling the gospel. Didn't he come to atone for us? And that was the reason he came. Is he saying, hey guys, I'm going to go do this and that and, you know, all that stuff? Well, no, what he's doing here, that word gospel, good news, this is not the first time it's mentioned. It doesn't come out of obscurity. These people are familiar with that phrase. In fact, if you've noticed the synoptics, all of them, they might place things differently or word things differently than each other, and some details might be sticking out and seem to not gel well with the other one. Have you guys noticed that? That's on purpose. You know, the church is not dumb about that. We're not trying to hide that or anything. That's on purpose, because what the gospel writers are doing is they're quoting different Old Testament authors to tell us truths about Jesus. Hey, look here, Jesus is the Son of God. Hey, look here, Jesus is the Son of David. And they're quoting this litany of witnesses that we have from the Old Testament to show how Jesus fulfills that. And so here we're quoting Isaiah 52. So if you want to go ahead, turn to Isaiah 52 with me. We'll read verse 1 through 10. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughters of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. Here we go. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Good news. Good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they will lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before all the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amen. Jesus is telling the people, is announcing the good news that the promised seed of David is here to ransom true Israel, captive Israel. Luke is hearkening us back to Isaiah 52. And then right after that passage, by the way, Isaiah launches to the suffering servant song. If you're familiar with that, Isaiah, back half of 52 through 53, it talks about the substitutionary death of Jesus 700 years before he walked the earth. Jesus is preaching this gospel. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus is announcing that the exile is over, that the promised seed of David's here to redeem God's people from their exile and sin slavery. That's what he's preaching. And look in 5:1 there, Luke interchanges that with word of God. They press in close to hear the word of God. He's preaching the gospel, the word of God to them. And the people, they're all excited. They're pressing in because they want to hear this announcement. They've waited for it for a long time. They think, could this be? See, for way longer than America's been a country, they've been in exile. Now, pockets of people have come back, and so they're sitting there with fragments and pockets of their people. They finally have a restored temple, but the uncircumcised Gentile is in the land, is taking taxes from them as the foot on the neck of the Jewish people. And so exile's not over if you're reading Isaiah 52, right? And so they're longing for it, and they're thinking, this could be it. This could be it. But all the prophetic promises of redemption also come with a double promise. That the Lord, dissatisfied, displeased with Israel's sin, will come in restoration and judgment. And judgment. And it seems that he's talking strictly about the uncircumcised there. But the Bible says, be circumcised in your heart. And so the crowd doesn't realize, the crowd thinks he's talking about Rome, and Jesus is telling them, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent lest you fall to judgment. The crowds here all think this is referencing the uncircumcised invader. It couldn't possibly be about them. A few weeks ago, David faithfully preached to us about that we impose our version of Jesus on him, on the Bible, on the Word of God. And that's a case of what's going on here. And brothers and sisters, this is a danger for all of us at every age, not just Israel here, not just the Jews hearing Jesus. I mean, in Exodus 32, if we go back there, when Aaron makes the calf for the people, the golden calf that they bow down and worship, he doesn't say, hey guys, here's the gods from Egypt, let's worship them. No, what he says is, hey, this is Yahweh who delivered you from Egypt. Hijacks the Bible, hijacks the works of God, and makes an image. We can do that. That's something we're in danger of. That's why we need to constantly sit under faithful preaching of the word. Because our own hearts, old theologian named John Calvin said this, and it's a wonderful phrase. The human heart is an idol factory. We're just pumping out idol after idol after idol after idol. And it's ingenious. It finds new ways to make idols even inside the faith. That's why John tells us, dear children, be on watch for idols. So we see the gospel and the word of God come to us first from Jesus. Now let's see the word do its work. Point number two, the gospel, the word of God, creates the people of God. So Jesus is being pressed in on every side and he's getting closer and closer to the lake. I was there last year at this time and it is beautiful. I wouldn't mind being pressed in the lake, but anyway. So he's getting closer and closer to this lake and he sees these boats with these fishermen there. Now Simon's there and he's already acquainted with Jesus because if you read the chapter before, according to Luke's account, Simon Peter's mother-in-law is healed by Jesus in chapter 4. And so he's familiar with Jesus and so he's there washing the nets and Jesus is preaching and Jesus says, hey, let me get in the boat. Let's push out a little bit and we'll form kind of like an amphitheater and the people can all hear me and then I won't get rushed in the water. And so that's what happens. Simon goes ahead and does that. They're washing their nets. Why are they washing their nets? Because it's the end of their day. Now I know we have some fishing enthusiasts here. Yeah. We're in Oregon. We got the steelhead and the salmon and I don't know anything about fishing. So what I'm saying is just I'm ignorant of. In fact, in college, I had a buddy who was a bit of an enthusiast, and he was fly fishing, and he managed to hook his own lip. And I'm probably about 20 steps behind him, so I really don't know what I'm talking about, and so I'm trusting the commentaries here. And maybe one of you can correct me. Can I get a witness? Is early hour mornings the best time to fish? Yeah, is that true? Amen. All right. These guys did not lead me astray. All right. So they fish in the early morning, and so they're trying to clean their nets, pack it up, go home, rough day. So Jesus gets done preaching, verse 4, and he turns his attention to Simon Peter. Let's read verse 5 here. He says this, Jesus, put out to the deep now and let down your nets for a catch. And then Simon answers with this wonderful sentence, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. At your word, I will let down the nets. If you have an NIV, they have accurately translated it because you say so. But I like what the ESV says better because they give the theological weight and kind of understand where this is going. And so they say, but at your word. It's really good because the word of God, how people respond to the word of God is a huge theme in scripture. If you go back, do a word study on the word of God in the Bible. Look at the people who reject it. And look at the people who accept it. People that reject it, they reject the promise. They reject God. They reject Jesus. But if the people hear it, if the people believe it, if they receive it, they carry forward the promise to its fulfillment in Christ. It's the same in this text. It's the same today. If you reject the word of God, friend, you reject Jesus. That's huge. If you reject the word of God, you reject Jesus. There's a movement out there now that says, a Jesus-only theology. Oh, red letter only Bible. Well, friends, it's all red. It's all red because it's all from Jesus. He's pre-existent Son. He spoke this into existence. The Word was made flesh. John 1. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, even Lot, Moses, David, Jonathan, Josiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, on and on we go. They accepted the Word. They feared the Word. They obeyed the Word. And it's not because they were good. In fact, a lot of those names I listed have very sordid stories. Jerry Springer episodes. I'm not kidding. It's not because they were good and morally upright, but because they believed the Word of the Lord. And so they were counted as righteous. And now here we are. The Word is made flesh. The Word comes to Peter. And Peter hears it. Peter believes it. And so he does. Now, at first, he doesn't really comprehend the full weight of everything. This is foreshadowing because we know that because he calls him master, which is another word that they would use for teacher. So he really respects him. He likes the miracles that he's doing. He says, okay, I recognize this as a preacher of God. Master, at your word, I will do this. So they obey, and Jesus gives them a great blessing. Great financial blessing. It's probably the biggest catch he's ever had in his life. Otherwise, he would have gotten a bigger boat. I mean, the boat's sinking, you know. They obey Jesus, and he gives them a great blessing. Friend, all the blessings and the good things that you have in this life that you enjoy are meant to draw you to God, are meant to call you to repentance, are meant to show you that you can see, that you can savor his goodness because he is good. And so those good things we enjoy, I enjoy back in Louisville, Kentucky, my favorite restaurant, Muscle and Burger Bar, they have these hamburgers that I eat and the juice is just great and it's good. It's good because Jesus is good. It's good because Jesus said so and he made it. He made the cow. He holds together the guy's brain who knows exactly how to cook the hamburger. God's goodness, all your blessings in life are because God's goodness. And he's calling you, wooing you to himself through it. This is exactly what that hymn, that great hymn, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, is talking about in this line. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise the Lord. This is a major financial blessing for these men. And this is undoubtedly their largest catch, as we mentioned before. And yet Peter forgets all about the gift when he looks at the gift giver. Now Luke is taking care here to echo Isaiah once again in Peter's response. The boats begin to sink. They pull them in. But when Simon Peter saw it, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, if you're in Luke's first century audience, you're in the early church and you have a familiarity because they're preaching the Old Testament to their church. And so you have a familiarity with Scripture. So you know this is coming from Isaiah 6. And if you know Isaiah 6, what's going on there? Isaiah the prophet sees the Lord in his glory in the temple, a vision. And the train of his robe fills the temple. Isaiah feels very small. And he sees angels flying about and they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's response to this is, woe. Woe is me. I'm a sinful man. Just like Peter, get away from me. I don't deserve this. I'm a man of unclean speech and of a people with unclean mouths. Get away from me. Hey, brothers and sisters, when we see the Lord rightly and we see ourselves in light of his holiness, we don't feel better about ourselves. This is how you can judge faithful preaching. If you hear a sermon and at the end you have a higher view of yourself and you think, great, I'm awesome, awesome. Man, I feel good about me. That's not good. Good preaching makes you feel good about God. Good singing makes you feel good about God. I'm taking a jab at Joel Osteen here, by the way. Peter's response is right. We can only fall at his knees and see how sinful we are. It's the truth. We're sinful. I'm sinful. You're sinful. We don't stand a chance. But also, good preaching doesn't leave you there. Doesn't, you know, kick you in the ribs. And so if you're a navel gazer like me, and you might kind of like that, oh yeah, beat me up, you know. Good preaching doesn't leave you there. Because you see, Jesus' response right after is the gospel response. Do not be afraid. God became flesh, dwelt among us to take our sin, to atone so we can come into his presence. So we can feel good about God without running away from him ourselves. It reminds me, it's easy for me to talk about the on the tree lady, but when I was studying youth men, I was really trying to prove myself with all the other youth leaders. And so we'd wear these kind of irreverent, you know, slogan shirts that were like, I'm Christian and I'm rebellious, you know, kind of deal. And I wore this hat that said, Jesus is my homeboy. And my friend stopped me and he said, Is he? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We ought to tremble and we ought to embrace him because he's good. So he gets that gospel response and he says, don't be afraid. Let me tell you what I'm going to make out of you, Peter. Peter repents and Peter believes the word of Jesus. And so the church is born. The word of God creates the people of God. And they immediately leave everything and follow him. They leave everything, say, nylons, lipstick, and invitations. Now we've seen that the gospel comes to us through Jesus and that the gospel creates the church. And now we're going to see that the gospel is entrusted to the church. So from the time I was young, I knew this story well. You know, if you grew up in the church, you knew a little song called Fishers of Men. Who knows that song? Fishers of Men. Do you want me to sing it? I'm not going to. Fishers of Men. I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men if you follow me. And they're rightly interpreting that passage that this word to the apostles is to be transferred to the church. They're standing in representation of the church. So this is a command to us. Be fishers of men. And so from that time, hearing that song, singing it, dancing around, I've read this as a command, not simply to these apostles, but to the whole church. I'm aware that there are some that want to say that this is a command to the apostles. The church needn't worry itself about personal evangelism. For time's sake, I'm just going to say that they're wrong. And if you have questions about that, email one of the pastors. We're happy to answer that. But this is a command to the church. So let's focus in on that phrase, catching men. Or as the synoptics, Matthew and Mark, record it, fishers of men. A lot of people have used that as a springboard to justify gospel-obscuring means of outreach. And what I mean by that is any means necessary, let's just get them in the door. And so we'll disguise the gospel. We've got people saying, I'm Muslim, to Muslim people, to disguise the gospel to catch men. We got churches that will go out and do surveys of neighborhood to ask the people what they think that we should preach about, what they think that we should give them and that they should hear. But friends, it's unnatural for a person to desire to submit to Jesus and to desire to submit to the word of God. That's the work of the Spirit. So we don't ask them, what do you want us to say? Because there is an overt effort in this world from the world and from Satan to silence the gospel, to silence Jesus and his church. And it's even at work in our own hearts. Fear of men, approval, those things, or even in the day-to-day, where I might think that I'm more righteous than all those pagan unbelievers because I'm smart enough to grasp these truths. And the Bible rails against that. It says, what did you have that you weren't given? It's all by grace, by his good grace. Jesus isn't the first one using the phrase here, though. He's actually quoting the prophets once again. And all of these prophets when they're using that phrase, fishers of men or catchers of men, it's words of judgment. That's strange that he would put that in this context. These words of judgment, it says, when they try to flee my judgment, when they go out to the hills, when they go out to the mountains, I'm going to send hunters, I'm going to send fishermen after them. And in other passages, it says that I'm going to put hooks in their mouths and pull them. The gospel is a word of grace and a word of judgment. It carries to some, it's the words of life, and to others, it's the stench of death. And the church is responsible to preach the gospel to the world, to maintain its purity from false preachers, and to submit to it. So what is the gospel? The gospel is that God created man. But man sinned and rebelled against God and said, I deserve to be God. I deserve rights. I want to create myself. I can say that God is bad, that God is not good, that God doesn't give me good things, and get away with it because I will create myself. Man sinned. And sin must be judged by a God who holds our minds together, who keeps our hearts beating. But God loves us and sent his son to bear the just punishment for sins in his body on the cross, that he might redeem for himself a people, so that if you believe in Jesus today and repent of your sins, you can be saved. You can be one of those that respond to the word rightly like Peter and become a fisher of men. You can do that today. If we read these passages of judgment, we see that they're obsessed, particularly in Amos. They're obsessed with their nylons, with their lipstick, and with their invitations. Forsake those things. Run to Christ. See his goodness towards you. See his suffering for you. Brothers and sisters, let us forsake our fishing gear, our nylons, our lipstick, our invitations, and let's commit ourselves to be a gospel-centered people. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. It is good, and we rejoice at it. I pray, Father, that we would be a church that is committed to your gospel, that is committed to evangelism, and that loves our Lord Jesus. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.